Father, bless us. You are filled with goodness. You are filled with light. You're filled with life. You have everything we need. And so fill us now with all that you are. And bless us, God. Bless us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. David tried to build it, but God wouldn't let him. Now his son Solomon has come to the throne, and Solomon is going to build it. The Temple of Israel, a house for the name of the living God. It's going to be a magnificent structure. We're going to look at it this morning in 1 Kings chapter 5. We're going to see that everything about it was glorious. The construction, the planning, the design, the elements. It was built with gold and expensive woods and incredible hewn stones. But with all that this temple, this house of God had going for it, there was one thing it didn't have, and that was the exact thing that was needed. And that's going to be the point of what we're talking about today. You can have glorious things in your life, but if you're missing this one thing, you have nothing. So let's take a look at Solomon building a house for God now. We're in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse number 1. It says that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence." What a great thing to be able to say, isn't it? Peace in the kingdom. "And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Now therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants, according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians.'" This incredible project begins with incredible plans, glorious plans. David had wanted to build the house, but he was a man of war. His hands were covered with blood, and God said, "You can't build my house. Your son will." Now Solomon comes to the throne, and David has made great preparations in advance so that Solomon would have everything he needs. David has assembled gold and silver and bronze. He's worked out arrangements for wood to come. And now Solomon sends and asks for these incredible timbers to be sent to Jerusalem. The cedars of Lebanon. There's nothing like it in Lebanon today. Because those hills and those forests have been taken down and denuded. There are Lebanons and cedar, but not like there used to be. If you want to get a picture in your mind of what the cedars of Lebanon would have been like, think of Muir Woods, or think of the redwood groves of California. Think of immense trees, just forest floors dark because of the trees above them. These were the incredible trees that were cut down, forming these enormous timbers and all that were going to be used in the construction of the temple. So Solomon begins planning, begins organizing his materials. And of course, if you have a glorious plan to put in place, you need a glorious workforce to accomplish it. And that's what Solomon has in verse 13. "King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel. And the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force." So they had kind of a fire department kind of deal going for work. They were on one and then off two. So it worked out pretty good for them. "Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 men from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple." So Solomon gets his work gang together. He's got 3,300 supervisors to oversee every different part of this project. 180,000 workers all ready to go to work at the drop of a hat. They now go and they begin to quarry these enormous stones that are going to be carried to the work site, put in place there. And so now these enormous timbers, these expensive woods, cedar and cypress, these enormous stones begin to arrive in Jerusalem, and the work begins. Chapter 6 gives us an idea of what this building looked like. Chapter 6, verse number 2, it says, "Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits." And just to help you kind of picture this thing in your mind, there's a little transparency here of what the finished temple structure would look like. When we talk about this, the measurements I'm giving you only concern this large structure here in the back. The courtyards and everything, we're not even dealing with at this point. So we're simply talking about the temple itself. Now it says that this temple was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. It doesn't mean much to us. But a cubit was equal to about a foot and a half. Now, I want you to kind of get a picture of the dimensions of just the building itself, because when we go into the building materials, this will all become significant for you. It'll all have meaning. So they constructed that large building in the back. The front of it is a facade. The building itself extends behind it. So what you're seeing is the facade with the door there. The building itself would have been 90 feet long, 35 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, I paced that off here in the church just to give you an idea. I didn't actually pace up to the ceiling because that would be very difficult. But the ceiling in this building is about 12 feet high or so. So if you want to get the right measurements, take this ceiling and double it, and then double that again. So a room is constructed that is four times the height of this ceiling. Those walls went up four times as high as these walls. The width of the building would have been approximately the width of the building we're in now, so it was about this wide. And if you began at the back wall here and went out to the road in front of the church, that would be the length of the building. So four times as high, just this wide, back wall to the road. That was just the building itself, not the facade, not the courtyards, not anything else. When it was built in absolute silence. Look at verse 7. "And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." The concept was this: things that have eternal value, things that are done in the kingdom of God, are not accomplished by human efforts, they're accomplished by God. And so when the building was being built, these massive stones were being quarried. There were two sets of plans. There was a set of plans at the quarry, and there was a set of plans at the work site. At the quarry, they would carve the stones with such precision that when they sent them up to the work site, they would fit them in place, and they would fit perfectly. Not a sound of a hammer or chisel anywhere in sight. Today, when you go to Israel, you can still see the stones of the Temple Mount. And to this day, they have been carved with such a degree of precision that you can't take the blade of a penknife and stick it between the stones anywhere. Absolutely masterfully produced at the quarry, brought up to the temple site, and silently placed in place, they all fit absolutely perfectly. They build this structure, this wide, that long, four times as high as the ceiling, out of stone. They cover it with paneling of cedar and cypress, beautiful things. But that's not the end of it. Then they put on the finishing touches. Verse 20. "The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary." So now picture walls that go four times as high as this and run all the way out to the road. Every inch of those walls covered with pure gold. The ceiling's covered with pure gold. The floor is covered with pure gold. Every inch of it, solid gold. And that's just the building behind that facade. When you add up the amount of wealth that was used to construct the temple, Solomon had gathered together 120 million ounces of gold. I can't wrap my head around that. I mean, you don't go out and buy gold by the ounce if you're buying a ring or a piece of jewelry or something. Just give me a ring or 120 million ounces of gold. Do you know what gold sells for an ounce today? We're looking at something in excess of $120 billion worth of gold. And there were 1 billion ounces of silver used in the construction, and so much bronze, they didn't even bother to measure it. So we're looking at a structure that was absolutely stunning. It's quarried out of white Jerusalem limestone. This limestone has a quality of absorbing and reflecting light, so that in the morning when the sun would shine, it would hit those limestones that were used in the facade of the building, and it would take on kind of a peachy, pearly, golden sort of color from the sunrise. Then as the sun would rise higher, the building would become beigeish white, but in the morning it would shine like gold itself. Then on the inside, every square inch is covered with solid, pure gold, over $120 billion worth. That wasn't the end of it. Verse 23. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. The other wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. So this enormous building, plated with gold, was divided into 2 rooms. The priest, of course, would enter through the front door. That would be the holy place. Table of showbread, the altar of incense, the lampstands. Then there would be a doorway that you could enter into, and you would be in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would go. Inside that room are 2 cherubs. These are angels that are charged with guarding the holiness of God. 15 feet tall, wings that filled the room, touched the walls, came back and touched together in the center. And underneath those wings would go the Ark of the Covenant, covered in solid gold. The thing must have been amazing to see, just absolutely stunning to look at. So this enormous building with these 2 enormous angels in it, everything plated and covered in gold. And in verse 38 it says, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. So a 7-year project with 180,000 laborers, $120 billion worth of gold, and now this beautiful structure stands ready. So Solomon now begins to build his own house. And once again, you see that Solomon's wisdom, he didn't always apply it to his own life. Whereas it took 7 years to build the house of the Lord, he spends twice as much time building his own house. Chapter 7, verse 1, Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. Verse 2 tells us that there was a structure called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. Verse 6 tells us there was a hall of pillars. Verse 7, a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment. In verse 8, the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. So he builds a structure called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. This would have been an armory where the swords and shields and bucklers and all were kept. Then there's a hall of pillars, a long hall of colonnades that would connect that armory to his throne room, and then, of course, the throne room. Then there's his own house, and all of this is paneled in cedar and cypress, and then there's a house for Pharaoh's wife. So almost 200,000 laborers, 20 years construction, hundreds of billions of dollars worth of precious metals and wood and costly stones, all assembled and all put in place, and now it's done. Except for a few details. Verse 15. And he cast 2 pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Over in verse 21, he names them. He set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Yakin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. If you have houses with pillars or columns in front, not too many people name them. what Solomon did. And there's a reason he did too. Because the names Jachin and Boaz mean by his strength and by his counsel. So once again, things that occur in the kingdom of God do not happen by human strength. Eternal things aren't done by hands of flesh. They're done by his strength. And of course, the wisdom that's available to us to build things that last for eternity, that doesn't come from human wisdom, that comes from God's wisdom. So by his counsel and by his strength. Two pillars, 27 feet tall, 18 feet around, standing in front of this temple. He builds a wash basin for the priests where they will ceremonially cleanse themselves before they offer sacrifices. Verse 23, he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. That would be about 15 feet across, and this enormous sea, they called it, held something like 12,000 gallons of water. He begins to build the final implements that are going to go into the building itself. In verse number 48, Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord. The altar of gold, the table of gold which was on the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers, pure gold. And hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So as you'd approach into this building now, as you would approach through the front door, you'd come into that place called the holy place. And there would be the table of showbread, solid gold. There would be the altar of burnt incense, solid gold. Lampstands, 5 on one side, 5 on the other, solid gold. Finally, you'd come to that door that would separate you from the Holy of Holies, where those two enormous golden angels in the Ark of the Covenant resided. And in verse 51, then all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So now it's finished. A beautiful structure, the likes of which the world had not seen. Everything covered in solid gold. It just sparkled with radiance. And the whole thing is in place. So now the priests will bring in the finishing touch, the Ark of the Covenant itself, and they'll place it there in the Holy of Holies underneath those wings of the cherubim that come together and touch. Chapter 8, verse 3. Then all the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. And so now with the temple finished, the priesthood brings in the Ark of the Covenant, that box that God had told them to design, plated with gold, a mercy seat on top, solid gold, with 2 more cherubim on top, fashioned of solid gold as well. Inside it only one thing at this point in time, the 2 tablets that Moses had received from God, written with the finger of God, giving the 10 commandments of the Lord to mankind. And they bring this Ark of the Covenant in, and they place it there under the wings of the cherubim, and they back out, and the thing is finished. The last of the construction dust has been swept up. The punch list is finished. Everything is in its place. The most beautiful building the human race had ever seen. Covered, top to bottom, floor to ceiling, walls, angels, everything. Solid gold. It's absolutely empty. It's absolutely silent. And it's absolutely worthless. Because the one thing that it needed was the one thing that it did not yet have. And that's the thing that is about to occur now. Chapter 8, verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now this is what it needed. It was an empty building, solid gold, worthless, because God wasn't in it. But as soon as those priests put that ark under the wings of the cherubim, as soon as they backed out, and as soon as the singers gathered to sing, and the musicians gathered with lyres and harps and guitars and banjos and all, you name it, as soon as everyone was beginning to get ready to worship God, the cloud of the Lord descends on the place. The glory of the Lord begins to fill the holy place. And you have to picture this in your mind. The whole thing on the inside was solid gold. So now the Shekinah glory of God begins to blaze from the Ark of the Covenant under the wings of the angels. And it shines off every golden surface, reflects off everything, blasts out of the Holy of Holies, fills the holy place, blows out of the doors of the temple. And the glory of God just shines and the cloud descends and everybody hits the deck. Nobody sings. Nobody plays. Nobody says a word. They're on their face before God. And the one thing that glorious temple needed that man couldn't give it was the presence of God in it. Now that's the problem with much of what passes for religion. Because there are things about religion that are glorious. Are there not? You can travel the world. You can go to India. You can go to Tibet. You can go to China. You can see glorious temples, incredible stonework. You can see beautiful Buddhas. You can see gold statues. You can see silver and all kinds of beautiful things. And these things are absolutely worthless without God's presence in them. In God's eyes, they mean nothing. You can travel the United States. And you can go to churches where the presence of God is not welcome, because that would upset their order, their standard of doing things. And some of these churches are glorious structures, beautiful buildings, stained glass, costly, expensive pews, expensive carpets, expensive choir robes, multimedia presentations, the latest sound equipment. And if the presence of God is not in that house, in God's eyes, it's worth absolutely nothing. Zero. Zip. As glorious as that temple was, it was nothing until the presence of God filled it. And that is the problem with much of what passes for religion. It's not that religion is wrong. It's just that we do things to religion. And we end up settling for less than the presence of God in our midst. And when you have that, you have dead religion. You don't have God. And that happens in lots of churches, and it happens in temples, and it happens in synagogues, and it happens in mosques, and it happens all over the world. Anywhere where you have a glorious structure, anywhere where you have beauty and expense, but you don't have God, you have dead religion. And sometimes it's not just the hardware, but it's the software that goes with worship as well. The hardware would be the building, the sound system, the choir robes, the benches, the pews, the seats, all the things. The software is what goes on inside. And sometimes the software in the church is devoid of God as well. I grew up in a church that was very big on rules. And there were lots of rules on when to do this and when to do that and when not to do this and when not to do that and what you could do and what you couldn't do. And there were rules to govern all kinds of things within the church. But here's the problem with rules. If you don't have the presence of God coupled with your rules, you have no power. And rules without power can't change your life. We know this because every year we do this. January 1st, New Year's Day, we call them resolutions. They're rules for our lives on how we want to be changed and how we want to live. And we know how long they last. If you're really hot, a couple of weeks. If you're not, couple of minutes, and you give up and you bag it and you go back to your old ways. That's because rules without God have no power to change you. But God has power to change you. And when the presence of God comes into your life through the person of Jesus Christ, now there's power to change you. Now your life will not be the same. It cannot ever be the same again. And that's power to change. Sometimes we try to establish standards for our behavior or standards for our fellowship or worship. And standards without authority can accomplish nothing. Because all authority resides in a person. the person of Jesus Christ. To him was given all authority in heaven and earth. And that's why we come to religion and we want religion to change us. We want it to make us better people. We want it to bring us closer to God. We want our lives to be different. And we come to rules and we come to regulations and we come to beauty and we find it's empty and valueless. It can't change us unless you have God in your presence. See, there's nothing wrong with a beautiful building. They built the temple of Israel according to plans that the Holy Spirit gave to David. It was God's idea. But you can worship God in a mud hut. You can worship God under your car, changing a bearing on your wheel. You can worship God walking through a forest. You can worship God in the stillness of your own heart. What is needed to change your life, to transform you, to make you different, is the presence of God with you. And when you have that, the other stuff doesn't even matter. They had a gorgeous building. One minute it was empty and meaningless. One minute it was filled with the glory of God. And sometimes we settle for religion and we don't insist on God. It was never meant to be that way. God never intended religion to be merely beauty, outward form and structure. God meant religion to be God with you and you with Him. Religion only has meaning with God's presence. And God never meant your life to be lived without Him in the center of it. You were designed, you were hardwired for a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Absent that, you have nothing but a dead religion. With that, you have the presence of God, Emmanuel, with you, dwelling inside of you. And so God filled the temple that day. One minute it was empty. The next minute it was bursting with the life and the light of God. One minute it was quiet. One minute it was stone quiet because everyone was on their faces before God. And this is what we want. This is what we need. How many of you have had an experience where you were praying and you brought your laundry list before God? God, do this. God, bless so-and-so. God, get them. God, go here. God, go there. God, do that. Or how many of you had an experience of being in a worship service? And you're worshiping, you're singing the songs, you're listening to the worship team, the words are going through your head, you're mouthing them. And in the middle of your prayer and in the middle of your worship, God's presence comes. And during your worship song, He's half an inch in front of your face. You can feel His breath on your face. And you're afraid to open your eyes because you don't want it to go away. And your prayer list just crumples and goes to the floor and you're on your face before God just worshiping Him. We had an opportunity some years ago to go to a worship leaders conference in California where they were trying to impress on us that it's not how big your worship team is, not how high tech it is, but that one person can lead a congregation before the throne of God. And they had a young guy come up with a guitar and that's it. And he took this house, it was packed with 1,200 worship leaders. And he led them on a guitar, and the presence of God settled on that room, and every one of us was wiped out before God. That's religion. And that's what we desperately need. There's nothing wrong with beautiful things, but beautiful things without the beauty of God in them mean absolutely nothing. When you add the presence of God, it doesn't matter where you are. It becomes a temple. It becomes a throne room. The walls are pure gold and everything is glistening and sparkling. And that's the way it was always meant to be. If we go back and look at Scripture, we'll find out that it was always meant to be this way. In fact, let's do it. Go back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40. Look at what happened when the tabernacle was sent up. That was the tent, not the temple. Instead of courtyards, it had a linen fence around it. It was just a tent with the Ark of God in it. But watch what happens in Exodus 40, verse 33. Moses finishes the tabernacle. He raises up the court around the tabernacle and the altar, hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses, who talked with God face to face as a man talks with his friend, couldn't walk in that structure. He was on his face on the ground as the glory of God filled that tent. 1 Kings chapter 8. When they put up the permanent structure, the temple, when the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That permanent structure, gold-plated, blazing with light. Everybody dropped their instruments. Everybody stopped what they were doing. They're on their face before God, worshiping Him. And when the temples are done away with, and when God brings New Jerusalem, that city that believers look forward to, it's going to be the same way there. Look at Revelation 21, verse 21. And it describes what it'll be like when God comes and dwells with men. Revelation 21, 21. The last part of it says, the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Can you imagine that? Like my gold ring is gold. If I could take it off, I would. But there it is. It's gold, you can see it. But in those days, the gold will be like transparent. It'll be filled with light. Light will blaze out of it. It'll be golden. It'll be like gold, but it'll be like glass. So here's the streets of New Jerusalem. Pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. In those final days, it will be exactly like that again. When we stand in New Jerusalem, when everybody's return address is New Jerusalem, we all live there, the glory of God will fill that place that is made out of transparent gold, and the Shekinah of God will blast through transparent gold, fill the whole place, every corner with light. But the good news for us is that we do not need to look back to find this. We do not need to wait and look forward to find it. We can have it now, today. Let me show you something from the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's talking about some things that are reality for believers in this day we live in. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, Paul says this, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Do you understand that there is no temple today because there is no temple necessary? But God now, rather than dwelling in a building made with hands, He dwells in your heart. It happens the minute you trust in Jesus to save you. It happens the minute you place your faith in Jesus and He brings you to the Father. Then the Holy Spirit comes and He infuses you with the life and the light that is in God. And that light that once blasted out of the tabernacle and out of the temple and will blast through the city of New Jerusalem, that light fills your light and blazes out of you. Don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? One book over, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul has this to say about that. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. In fact, I'll start at 4, 5. "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. By His strength, by His counsel, not a sound of workman's tools heard, because it's all Him and none of us. And now He lives inside of us. We have this treasure, the Holy Spirit of the living God, in earthen vessels, in our bodies." And in my Bible, it's just on the facing page. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, where Paul says this, "Therefore, since we have such hope, We use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. The nation of Israel, many did become believers, but many more did not. And the nation rejected Jesus Christ as a whole. And God simply confirmed their desire. They said, we don't want to see Jesus as our Messiah. God said, blind. And now there's a veil over their heart in the reading of the Old Testament. They can't see Jesus in Psalm 51. They can't see Jesus in all the prophecies. And this veil exists today. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's no temple on the Temple Mount today. It's because God doesn't dwell in a building made with hands. He dwells in human hearts. And today we are the temple. Today when God enters into our darkness, He transforms it into pure gold. Today God's light blazes out of the hearts and lives and words and actions of every believer, everyone who follows Jesus. And you can have magnificent structures. You can have a magnificent life. You can have magnificent things, but without the Spirit of the living God, they mean nothing at all. Nothing. The minute you add the Spirit of the living God in, long hair, short hair, doesn't matter. Tattoos, no tattoos, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what color, doesn't matter rich or poor, doesn't matter well-to-do, poor-to-do. Educated, uneducated, doesn't matter. Once the Spirit of God enters into your life, you are the temple of God. And that's the way it was always meant to be. Religion was never meant to be a dead thing devoid of the presence of God. Religion is meant to be you and God together, intimate, one. That's religion. Do not settle for anything else. Because nothing can replace the presence of God in your life. Nothing else has the power to change you. And once Jesus enters your heart and life and changes you, you can never be the same again. You'll be transformed. Your life will be pure gold, radiant, blazing with the light of the life that is in God. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. It could be an empty thing devoid of power. Then it is worthless. You'd be better off passing it up. But rather than passing it up, we want you to have the opportunity to have intimacy with God, to have God's presence with you. So I'm going to call on a